Our Bible reading this morning will be from 1 John chapter 1, reading verses 2 to 6. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Thank God for his word.
Well, it is good to be with you again today and to be able to share from the truth of God's word. Thankful to Dennis for the promotional opportunity that he took to share about his delight in a community of faith, which is called Pacific Hills Christian School. This church is a community of faith. I have a book here, and there are several copies of this out in the foyer together with other materials that I've brought along. This is called Together Alive, Rediscovering the Lost Art of Living in Community. It's written by the pastor of Katong Presbyterian Church in Singapore. And this is a powerful story about the essence of being a community of Christian faith in practice today. And I'd encourage you to read it if you're interested. If there are more copies needed, I'll get them for you. In reference to a couple of things that were said on the couch there, and also from what Dennis has shared with us, just a couple of stories. I mentioned about mission, going out in service, using our gifts to serve others, to show the grace of God. In these most recent holidays, we had a team of soccer players, together with four adults, go to Chile in South America. And something happened there which, if you and I were part of it, we would be beyond amazed. Because they played 12 teams on 12 days during their time over there. And after each game, they shared their faith together with the adults who were speaking, who were associated with Word of Life camps in Chile. And more than 300 young people gave their lives to Christ in 12 days. Now, if we were involved in some experience like that when we were a teenager, what would that do for us for the rest of our lives? Indeed, if we were involved in something like that happening around us, at our age today, what would that mean for the rest of our days? It is amazing when people see God at work through miracles of new birth. It's an amazing thing. The principal of one of the schools with which the team was associated on that trip was certainly not a Christian believer, and he refused to allow the Word of Life people to come into his school to play soccer or anything else with the school. But because this was an international team from far off Australia, he allowed the team to go there and to share their story afterwards. And the great joy was that the principal became a Christian during that time. And then he said, "This school is open every time for people like this to come and share with our people." So that's an exciting thing that happened. Another story, at Pacific Hills, one of the great joys for me and those who are involved there is our morning staff devotions. When the whole staff come together, we often have visitors. Ian Dean comes for 3 days each term, and we delight in his teaching and know the type of teaching that you receive here because of that. And at our devotions, we have a lot of visitors come in, as well as our own people, our students, our staff, board members. And it's a great joy. And recently we had a young man called Tim. Now, Tim is a little unusual compared with the rest of us. He lives in Siberia. And he lives in Siberia with his children aged 10, 8, 6, 4 and 2, together with his wife, their mother. And you might ask the question, why has he taken these little children to Siberia? Well, it's a very simple answer. God called him to go there with his wife and family. When he was growing up, his father was not a Christian. His mother was a church-going believer in Jesus. And Tim thought he was very smart, intelligence-wise. Didn't realise it was a gift from God and therefore nothing to be proud about, but he thought he was smart. Until he finished primary school and his mother applied for him to go to North Sydney Boys High, a selective school. And he applied for that and didn't get in. He got on the waiting list. And that rocked him to his socks because he thought he was brighter than everybody else he knew. However, he finally was allowed into the school because one of those who had received an offer didn't attend. And so he came in as the last person in the group. And that had rocked him, and so he tried to be cool. So within a few months, he had tried marijuana. This was when he was 12, 13 years of age. Within 12 months, he was selling marijuana and was obviously quite a difficult boy in the school. And he tested the school, he tested the family. And when he was started in year 10, his parents, his mother and father, decided that he would go right off the rails if he stayed in that environment. So they sent him to a Christian school over on the Northern Beaches. And something happened there, but not for 2 years. In his final year of school, he was driving his mother's Prado back home after school one day, and God touched him. The enormity of his sin touched him, and he burst into tears, so he had to pull off the road, and he gave his life to Christ. And he said the reason why that happened, the two reasons were his mother's prayers and the love of the teachers of the school for him. He said he tried his best to get the teachers to hate him, to have him expelled from the school. But he said all they kept doing every day was to love him. And he couldn't handle this because he realised that they were loving him because they were loved by God themselves. So as a result of that, he went through Bible college, went through university, has a master's degree in business administration. And then he went to Siberia where he trains scores of people every week of every year in the Bible. And then, this is a strange thing for us with our understanding of geography, they then send them to the outreaches of Russia, to the isolated parts of Russia. Now, we used to think, probably still think, Siberia is about as far as you can go from civilization. But he now sends them from Siberia out to the uttermost bounds of Russia. What to do? To establish church groups, establish church communities. That was a wonderful story for us to hear and to be challenged and inspired by that story. But that leads me into what I wanted to share with you today, and I'm going to read a little further than what we read just now, but the first four verses of 1 John are quite amazing. You will note a connection, for those of you who are good Bible students, and that's probably everybody here. 1 John chapter 1, the first two verses say this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, the first verse of this letter of 1 John is strangely reminiscent of the first two verses of John's Gospel. Same author, same inspired one behind the author. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him and for him, and without him nothing has been made that has been made. In him was life." Verse 14 goes ahead and says, "That Word, the one who is God, became human flesh and lived for a while among us. And in him we saw the glory of God, full of grace and truth." And in that same passage of Scripture, verse 18, it talks about the grace of God was shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's where this letter starts, this revelation of God for people of all generations, including those who are here listening today and able to read it ourselves. But then verse 3 goes on to be one of the most remarkable verses that I've ever read in my understanding of biblical truth. It says, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us." Now that is relatively unremarkable, because when we come to faith in Jesus, we are in fellowship with each other. That's because for all Christian believers, there is one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all of us who believe. We are one in Christ. We know that concept well, those who are church-going people. And so we have this concept here of fellowship. Now, when I did my doctoral studies before I came to Pacific Hills, so it was a few years ago now, I studied a group of teachers, 16 teachers, in an elementary school in northern Canada on the outskirts of Edmonton, Alberta. And this little school, with its 16 teachers, I studied them for 2.5 years to understand their life world and to interpret it in a way that none of them could do. I used what they call critical theory. I used ethnographic studies, like you do when you go to a tribal group and tell their story and interpret their world. And I did this, and I discovered that all of the teachers in that school were impacted by the way they were taught when they were little, when they were at primary or elementary school. 12 of them actually taught the way they were taught when they were little. And the other 4 deliberately taught against the way they were taught, because they did not like either the way the teacher taught them or the way the teacher related to their fellow students. But of 16 teachers, 16 were impacted greatly by their early learning and the relationship of the teacher with them. When I was doing that study, I came across a German word which has become my favourite German word. It is called Gemeinschaft. And I understood that Gemeinschaft means community. When people belong together, love one another, care for one another, do things together, live life together, that is community. And one of the interesting distinctions that I speak about with regard to our schools, particularly Pacific Hills Christian School, is that we are not an institution. We actually don't see ourselves, first of all, as a school. We see ourselves as a Christian community which operates as a school. And we are a Christian community because all staff members are believers in Jesus. So we have the common faith. We have common understandings, and that allows us to have common goals and expectations of our community. But the word Gemeinschaft, the German word, means community, or so I understood. And so I was in northwest Germany 3 years ago, and in February, so it was a fairly cold day up there, and I was speaking with nearly 600 Christian teachers of Christian schools, because Christian schools are very strong in parts of Germany. And so I was speaking with them, and I was quoting this passage of Scripture that we've read here this morning. And this passage of Scripture says that we have fellowship with one another. So I said this, and I listened to the German translator, and he said, "Gemeinschaft." Now, I had a bit of a spin about that, because I thought, I think he's German. He speaks German, but he doesn't understand that Gemeinschaft means community. And so after I'd finished speaking, I went over to my translator and I said, I understood that the word Gemeinschaft in German means community. And he looked at me quite blankly and he said, yes, that's true. I said, but when I said fellowship in English, you said Gemeinschaft. And he looked at me strangely and he said, yes, that's true. And I realised then that the Germans are very efficient with the use of language. So they only need one word for both community and fellowship. And realistically, that is so easy to understand. Because when you are in fellowship with each other, you are in community. And when you are in community, you are in fellowship. So for them, it's a simple deduction that there's only one word needed. This passage goes on to say, in verse 4, the one following straight from that verse, it tells us about our joy being complete. But the second part of verse 3 says, as was read, our fellowship, says John, is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that makes my mind have great difficulty in comprehending that I, a sinner, can be, through faith and faith alone, in fellowship with the Almighty God, in fellowship with him, also in fellowship with his Son, the Holy, Sinless, Perfect One, Jesus Christ. So I'm here today to help you to try to grasp what I find so difficult to grasp, that through faith in Jesus and that alone, I am, by that act of faith, then in fellowship with the Almighty. Why is that so? In the second service today, I'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 16 to 24, and the second last verse of that passage says, this is God's command, to believe, to have faith in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us to do. That is God's command. So when we obey God's command, we are in fellowship with God. And his command is for us to believe in Jesus as our Saviour. And subsequent to that, to love one another as he commanded us to do. Now, the next parts of this first chapter of 1 John say this. This is the message we have heard from him, from God, and we declare to you. Now, that's a simple statement, but I think it's something for you to take hold of today. When you read the Word of God, you listen to what God has declared to us, and then we declare it to others. Whether it's to our children, our grandchildren, or whether it's to the people we meet in our workplace, on a social setting, perhaps on a holiday, wherever it is we meet, our neighbours across the fence, whoever it is we meet, we have had something heard from God and we declare it to others. We declare it to others through our life, through the example of our lives. We declare it to others by the words of our lips. We declare it to others through the attitudes by which we show God's love to others through our lives. And then it says this, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So that is something that our minds find difficult to understand or comprehend, because light for us is there, but it is light and darkness. But in God, there is no darkness at all. Now, that is a world, a way of understanding, a conceptualization that we would find really difficult to grasp. And yet, that's who God is. As we read at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel the prophet saw the likeness, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he fell flat on his face because the brightness of the light was such that he could not handle it. The same is true of John, the apostle who wrote the Revelation at the end, or towards the end of chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 of Revelation. John saw God as the great light, blinding and brilliant, and he fell flat down as well. So we have this lack of understanding, I think, of who God is because of a whole lot of factors. But one of the things that I'd like you to take from this sermon today is God is God. God is so great, so full of light, totally light, that we in our humanness, in our frailty, our sin, we cannot really grasp that. But God has shown grace to us, and at the end of the passage, we will have a way forward. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So our lives are not living according to what we say we believe. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that's the same as verse 3, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. It is by God's grace, the blood of Christ alone, that cleanses us and purifies us from the sin that we have. If we claim, and this is one thing I wanted to raise with you today, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now that seems a remarkable statement to come after those other verses that I've just read from verses 4 to 7. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. As I said when sitting on a couch here in this church this morning, even though I was saved, had new life in Christ, eternal life, the life of God within my soul at age 8, and that is eternal, never ending, I did not live anywhere like a perfect life because I remain a sinner. I've been saved by grace, that's true, and that's a wonderful thing to celebrate. But we do say and think and do the wrong things. And we have sins of omission as well, where we do not do that which we could do to bless somebody with God's love and grace, or God's mercy, or God's grace, or God's wisdom. And so I do want to challenge you today. I know a few of you here. I know this church well by reputation as a strong church in this district. I've watched it over its history over the past 3 decades, and I've seen growth in lots of different ways, not just every time I come here there's a new way to get into the car park. I think this is the first time I had to come through an underground car park to get to another car park that I knew from memory. However, there's a lot of change happening here, but I want to challenge you, everybody who's listening today, to challenge you with this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One of the sad things in Christian community, including a local church such as Castle Hill Baptist Church, one of the sadnesses for me is that we are so prone, because we're sinners, to speak ill of our brothers and sisters. With regard to the preacher who comes to preach a sermon, whether it's Ian Dean on a regular basis or a visitor like myself, there is a concept in Christian circles called Sunday roast. It's where you may eat roast for lunch or dinner in the middle of the day after the service, but you roast the preacher. Or you actually roast fellow Christians who are doing other work for God. Why? Because you don't agree with what they're doing or you don't understand what they're doing. And so you will roast them. That for me, and I wanted to raise this with you because you have a lot of influence on the next generation and the one after that, that is one of the deepest hurts that you can cause and follow in Christian community. Because the ones who are most affected are often the children and the grandchildren of yourselves. I've watched it happen in the churches where I am, and I actually didn't answer the second question at the first part of my couch visit, but I'll answer it now. I've been at West Pender Hills Community Church for 25 years, mostly as an elder, but I'm rarely there because I'm doing what I'm doing today. And so that church and its group of churches have been significantly decimated in its membership by the second and third generations of the people there. And I think a lot of it is to do with Sunday roast. Not just the preacher, but roasting, judging other Christian believers for doing things differently from what the person speaking thinks they should have done. And I want to challenge you with this because I know I was like that when I was younger. When I was young, C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in England, he wrote an article in October 1886 in The Sword and the Trowel, a Christian magazine of the day, and he entitled the article Unity and How Not to Promote It. And he said, there are groups in Christendom who have sought unity by saying to everybody else, you must join us and then there'll be unity because we are right and everybody else is wrong. As Spurgeon said, they see themselves as having the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and everybody else is in a state of perdition. They're not really of the truth. Now, I grew up with that as my heritage. I had this terrible sadness in hindsight that the brothers and sisters who were preaching on Sunday after Sunday, morning, afternoon and evening, and at church conferences, they had this sentimental understanding that our group was the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and everybody else was lost. We actually, dare I say it in this church, we thought Lismore Baptist Church was a bit sus. They actually didn't have all the truth. They had some of the truth and they needed to know more, and the only way they could get it was to come and ask us. Now, I grew up with that type of thinking. But I was so blessed by God because I had this beautiful little lady, my Nana and her husband Pa, who taught me that that was not true. She had more impact on me than all the preachers that I ever heard. And she did so without ever having preached a sermon in her life from a church pulpit. Because she knew the Bible and the God of the Bible, and she knew verses like Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, which says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, so that you'll bring praise to God. And so I have come to the conclusion in my life of teaching in different parts of the world, and Christian education particularly, that there is only one reason for this church to exist. There is only one reason for you to exist in your community of faith. And that reason is to bring glory to God. It's actually nothing else. Everything else is a subset of bringing glory to God. How do you bring glory to God? By believing in Jesus, by loving one another as he commanded us to do, by obeying the commands of God, both in the Gospels and in the letters of Paul, John, Peter, etc. And so we have this responsibility as brothers and sisters in the faith. When we start judging others, there is a tendency for us, particularly with our brothers and sisters, to put them down and to lord ourselves, to say that we have it right because I can judge this person and have a go at them. And that is a terrible tragedy in too many parts of the Church of Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to say, if we confess our sins, meaning we've got the sin, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We tend to think that we, as Christians, because we live a normal life in community where we are generous and at times sacrificial and we care for others and show compassion and kindness, that, yeah, God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And your hymns that you sang this morning reverberate with that sentiment. But here it doesn't say he will forgive us and purify us. He will forgive and purify us, all believers, from all unrighteousness. Now, there are people who have done some dastardly things in this world. Some are in prison, some have been in prison. Some are pilloried in the press and in social gossip circles, even in churches. And yet, those people's sins are forgiven by faith in Jesus and by repentance to God. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The next chapter starts then, and of course in the original Greek text there is no chapter distinction, but that last verse, verse 10 of chapter 1, is a pretty harsh comment to you and me if we are caught up in it. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. Now, that is a terrible, terrible thing. And his word has no place in our lives, because his word is how he deals with the sinfulness of sinful people. Then it goes on in chapter 2, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin," or it could say, when somebody sins, "we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Now, those of you who use the New International Version of the Bible or one of the modern translations will note that in this verse, the righteous one is capitalised with righteous and one. And that's a wonderful thing, because it's in reference to the Almighty himself, God himself. In Psalm 11, there's a beautiful psalm which tells us about our righteousness is to reflect the righteousness of the righteous one. And that's the same truth as coming out here. He, Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, which we tend to hold dear, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I do travel. I have traveled a lot over the years, and I've seen God at work in miraculous ways in seeing lives changed totally from being away from Christ to being one in Christ. They're my brothers and my sisters. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands, which is what I mentioned a few minutes ago. The one who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. That will be the essence of the second service today. This is how we know we are in him. And then we have this terribly tough challenge. Whoever claims to live in Christ must walk as Jesus did. You and I may have all the sense of well-being with God because of faith in Jesus, but here we read in John's letter, chapter 2, verse 6, if we claim to live in him, we must walk as he walked. That is so challenging, so difficult to reach. We can quote a verse such as in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you," which we tend to take almost flippantly to say, yes, God's grace is sufficient, although we should never take it flippantly, because it's God's revealed truth and it has deep, rich meaning for us. But whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Can the people who watch you, not just in a church service, but in a church service as well, because your brothers and sisters are watching you and visitors are watching you who may not be of the same faith, can they see something in you that is reflective of your Master, the one whom you've called Saviour and Lord, that is Jesus Christ? In Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told that we are to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Therefore, we must live as Jesus lived. I remember at the opening of the first building at Dural of Pacific Hills Christian School, the students were out on the car park on the asphalt. We stopped the traffic for half an hour while we had this ceremony. And one of the things that I said at that time was that our school seeks to be a community, to live as Jesus lived, to love as Jesus loved, to serve as Jesus served. And that's my challenge to you and to me, because whenever I speak, I'm speaking to myself as well. Can you take it on as a challenge from today to live as Jesus lived, because you're in fellowship with the Almighty and with Jesus himself through faith in Jesus? To love as Jesus loved, that is your brothers and sisters in the common faith as well as everybody else you meet, and serve as Jesus served. In Matthew 20:25, we are taught by Jesus in his own words that he, the Son of Man, did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so I want to challenge you and me that in order to understand the truth of this message from 1 John chapter 1 through to chapter 2, 6, that because Jesus came, Emmanuel, God with us, the grace of God that brings salvation appearing to all of us, because Jesus came and we have had revealed to us that truth, that we then can come, and you and I have come as believers into faith in Jesus, we must then live that out in our lives, to live in the light, not in the darkness, to live the life according to the life that Jesus lived. And the person that you need to be right with on this is not your spouse, not your fellow church members, but it's God himself, because you are in fellowship with him, not because you deserved it, but only by his grace, only through faith. For it is by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. It's not by our works, or we'd boast about it. But then it goes on in the very next verse, chapter 10 of Ephesians 2, to say this: for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God give you and me the capacity, the strength, the courage to be the disciples of Jesus in the everyday lives that we lead, both in church, in the fellowship here, and in the world in which God has placed us to live. It's my prayer for you and me that that will come as part of the way we live our lives together. I'd just like to say a prayer now before I sit down. Father God, we just want to acknowledge your word, the truth, your truth revealed, that you are the truth unchanged, unchanging, and that is how we understand your word to be. And we pray, Father, that we would, in acknowledging and celebrating our faith in Jesus to be those who are redeemed, that we would live that out in our everyday lives, both as part of this church community, but also as we reach out to others who do not know Jesus as Saviour. Help us, Father, to live life as you intend us to live, and thank you for the richness of fellowship we have with you, with your Son Jesus, and with one another. And we commit ourselves to this end in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.